That was a lot, wasn't it? Especially if you haven't been here in previous weeks, but if you have, I hope that it was a good reminder of some of the things that we have covered. This is a resource that any of you can access. It's just found on thebibleproject.com, and we have the chart on the backboard there as well, so you can take a look, but you could print that off yourself. You could use it, stick it in your Bible as you are doing your own personal reading and holding Rob and myself accountable as we are doing our best to interpret this book. I always like to say that the sermon is the next word in an ongoing conversation that we should be having about Scripture. This is not the last word, and especially not when it comes to the book of Revelation. And I really do need to acknowledge that I feel somewhat guilty about the way that I am presenting Revelation, although I don't know of a different way to do it. I got really, really frustrated when I got to Bible college and I found out that there were just other ways of looking at certain things in Scripture that I had never been told were even options before. And so I got a little bit frustrated at my pastor. Now, as I am looking at Revelation through the particular lens that we are looking through Revelation, I recognize that we're taking not exactly a minority position among academics, but a minority position among the church as a whole. And the church is much more familiar with Left Behind and Hal Lindsey and so on. And so the reason I'm not explicitly interacting and weighing those pros and cons is because that stuff has kind of been out there for a long time. So I am taking a different approach. We are taking a different approach. But it's still something that we can dialogue about. It's still something that we can interact about. But as you can see from what we just saw up there, there is a ton of stuff in Revelation, and there is no way I can unpack all of it. This is just the most dense and difficult book, and I struggle. So that's my apology and my explanation at the same time, and my invitation to continue the conversation as well. So let's keep doing that. I really enjoyed our Q&A the other week, by the way. You guys just had fantastic questions and wonderful insights and comments, and so let's keep doing that. I don't think we'll have time for Q&A today, but that doesn't mean we can't do it offline, all right? So feel free. Couple of things I want to remind us about from what Rob has shared last week and what we've talked about in previous weeks. Revelation is an encouragement to churches who are undergoing difficult times, persecution, as you saw in the video. And so this, if you're not reading Revelation and getting encouragement out of it, as Rob said, you're not reading it properly, because that is the way that it was meant to be read. It was meant to be heard. It's the way that it functioned when those first seven churches, or however many it was, received this message from John. It was a means of encouraging them. So I hope that that does come through. Please do read it with that in mind. Secondly, as we keep quoting Daryl Johnson, who says that Revelation is primarily meant to help people in their present suffering interpret what they are going through in light of the unseen realities, not just of the future, although that is true, but also the unseen realities of the present. So we pull back the curtain, and we actually see what God sees. That's what Revelation is trying to give us, God's perspective on whatever it is that these churches are going through. Lastly, Rob has mentioned this, the video did mention it, that we conquer in the same way as the Lamb, and that is going to come out again today as well. Jesus is enthroned by being crucified. We probably shouldn't expect anything different, and that's going to come out again today. Next one, time. You saw this in the video. When does the Lamb take the throne? When does Jesus become king? When is Jesus enthroned, historically speaking? Jesus is enthroned after his death and resurrection and his ascension. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, right? Takes the throne. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. His last words before he then takes off, right? Okay, so the events that we see unfolding in Revelation take place when the Lamb goes to the throne and starts opening that scroll, the scroll of history, right? So everything that we see that's happening is not going to be happening at some far distant future. It starts unfolding the moment that the Lamb takes the throne. So please do keep that in mind. This is their present reality as much as it is ours. By theirs, I mean John's first churches. It's their present reality that he is describing as much as it is ours. Okay. The video talked about nesting dolls. Talked about how the seven seals are the same as the seven trumpets. So it's looking at the same events, the same way of looking at history from two different perspectives. It wouldn't be that much different than just taking a picture of what's going on as the band is playing up here. If you're out in the foyer, you're going to see a particular perspective as you look through this door. And Jen and Ron are going to see a different perspective from the sound booth. And the band would see a different perspective up here, looking this way. That's the same thing happening in the book. They're looking at the same time period, the same events, but looking at them from different perspectives. And so today's material, these seven trumpets, is just going over the same stuff Rob covered last week when we were talking about seven seals, but it's coming at it from a different perspective. And it has a slightly different message to it as well. Keep that in mind. Lastly, genre. We have to keep mentioning this. One of my favorite profs at seminary used to use this example. He used to say, tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night. How do you know that that's not describing the biology of a tiger? You just recognize automatically that tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night is not a biological description, right? You recognize that this is poetry. We get that because we've seen other poems. We understand what to expect when we read a poem. The problem is when we come to apocalyptic, we don't know what to expect. So as the video reminded us, we need to expect symbolic visions and dreams. So we need to be thinking in terms of images and metaphors and so on. So as a reminder to us, let's take a dream from a different part of Scripture. Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph gets called to interpret it, and he sees seven thin cows that devour seven fat cows. And Pharaoh doesn't go, we're about to experience a whole bunch of like cannibalism here, like bovine cannibalism, right? He understands that this represents something else that's coming, okay? Dreams, right? Apocalyptic, you need to view apocalyptic from the same perspective, okay? John is going to be recycling Old Testament images in order to do that. Now, the first Old Testament passage he is going to be recycling here is the Exodus. So keep that in mind as I read our scriptures together. Rob's been asking us to stand, so why don't you stand and hear the word of the Lord? You don't need to follow along with this because I'm going to skip quite a bit. I'm just going to jump and run through it as quickly as I can because we're covering four chapters here in, 20 minutes or so. All right, Revelation, starting at 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire. Verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain with burning fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Sounds like the Exodus plagues. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. We have darkness now, just like the Exodus. Chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven. Then smoke came up from the pit, and locusts came on the earth. Locusts sounds like Exodus plagues. And they were given the authority of scorpions over the earth. They were not to damage the grass of the earth or any green tree that was growing, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for that hour, day, month, and year to kill a third of humankind. Skipping down. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues, that's the word being used there, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone, which cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornications or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I was trying to make clear there, we are reliving the Exodus plagues here at this point in this passage. We saw water being turned to blood. We saw hail. We saw darkness. We saw locusts. And you're going to notice as you go through that passage that there is an extra sort of spiritual part to this as well. It's not just natural elements going on. It's also that there's a demonic element that sort of gives it a nudge forward. It just makes it, it heightens it. It makes it that much worse. At the same time, it says that those who are sealed, as we saw last week, the seal, Rob mentioned, was a way of describing protection, spiritual protection for God's people. God's people during this time are spiritually protected in a way that those who are not following God simply are not. This passage does talk about violence, and it's hard to know if this is being used literally, like there is going to be physical harm, or if it is once again being used metaphorically to talk about sort of the way that people, for example, are deceived and the way that that becomes self-destructive for them. I've read both. It's hard to know. I'm not really going to weigh in one way or the other. But the point of this passage is that things are going to get worse. Things are going to get worse. And that doesn't have to be somewhere off in the distance. Have you not just had the experience as you've sort of reflected on your life, reflected on civilization and the way that we've been going, that things seem like they're getting worse? Like, history wasn't supposed to be going in this direction, but it seems like it's sort of this downward spiral. If you felt that way, it seems like one of the messages here is that, yeah, you're right. Things are going to get worse. Like, John doesn't paint a brighter and sunnier picture in the future for his churches, and they need to be prepared for that. In fact, they need to be prepared that God is actually going to be not only allowing that spiral to happen, but even sort of pushing it forward a little bit. But why? The question is why? Why would he be doing that? The answer comes at the end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. It says that the rest of humankind did not repent. This was the whole point. God was trying to push them towards repentance. And they don't repent of what? Of their idolatries. It talks about... how are these related? Like, what's the idea holding all of this together? As far as I can tell, the idea holding all of this together is that plagues, the plagues both in terms of the Exodus and then the ones being experienced here, the plagues were designed to show people what their gods actually were. What are you actually trusting in when things get harder for you? Because that's what we do. We have a default that we rely on as things get harder. And when the pressure is on, where are you going to go? What are you actually trusting in as your life gets harder? If you get the news about, you know, cancer or job loss or just your income's going to be reduced by half, you know, what's the answer? What are you now going to start doing? What are you going to rely on? Is it going to be, I'm going to buckle down, I'm going to work harder, I can beat this, I'm smart enough, I am tough enough, I've got the right things in place? What are we relying on? Secondly, the plagues show what we're really loyal to as well. What are you actually most committed to? Idolatry, how do I put this? Idolatry is not simply bowing down before something. It's also simply, what has your heart? Where's your heart at? And when the pressure is on, some of those things start to come out. G.K. Beale says that whatever we are more committed to than God is an idol. So it doesn't have to be necessarily something evil. It could be your family. Are you more committed to your family than God? What about sports? What about toys, social standing, friends, your job, your looks, money, vacations, freedom? These things become idols as well. They become the things that we are more loyal to than God. And when the pressure is on, what are we going to cling to? Why are things getting worse? Because idolatry is destructive. but also because the pressure gets put on because God's goal is actually repentance. God is, the point of the plagues was also to get people to wake up and go, not only who am I going to rely on, but what is God doing here? And you actually see this happen in the first Exodus. I don't know if you've ever caught this before. It's just a tiny little verse. But in the first Exodus, as God's people finally come out from Egypt, they don't go out alone. It's not exclusively a group of Israelites coming out from Egypt. Some of their neighbors go with them. It's a group called a mixed multitude, which you can go, I can't remember the verse number off the top of my head, but it's there. Trust me, or I can find it for you later. But a mixed multitude comes out with God's people. The plagues didn't cause Pharaoh to repent, that's true, but some of the people who thought Pharaoh was a god did repent. Some of the people who were trusting in those Egyptian gods did decide, no, the pressure is on, and I'm following this god now instead. That's what happened at the Exodus. But as God puts the pressure on here, these particular people that John is talking about actually don't respond that way. They're actually worse than the Egyptians. God's goal was repentance. He was trying to get them to wake up. He's putting the pressure on because, you know, people can only stay sort of spiritually flabby for so long. And you've seen this before, right? When a crisis hits, sometimes people wake up. Someone has a heart attack, and then they survive, and then they start taking care of themselves more, right? That's part of the point of God putting the pressure on, is he's trying whatever he can do to wake people up, to get them to respond in a different way. And it worked the first time at the Exodus, but it doesn't work this time. And God is going to offer them a little bit more time, but he's also nudging them and encouraging them in whatever decisions it is that they make. And if they choose not to repent, well, they're going to go that particular direction. But he's hoping they're going to go a different one. Now, let's skip ahead. In chapter 10, the angel gives, you see this giant angel come up. He's standing on the land and the sea, and he's got a scroll in his hand, and he hands it to John, and he tells John to eat the scroll. It appears to have been the scroll that the Lamb had back in chapter 5. He hands John the scroll, and he says, eat this scroll, and I want you to prophesy. So that's what happens in chapter 10, and chapter 11 is the content of that prophecy. So with that in mind, would you once again rise and hear the content of this prophecy? Revelation 11. This is John speaking now. He says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. We would just say tape measure. And I was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but do not measure the outer court of the temple. Leave that out, for that's given over to the nations. And they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord, the two witnesses he's speaking about. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours out from their mouths and consumes their foes, and anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I'm going to race through this. Other parts of Scripture have described, once there's no longer a temple, who is the temple? I just gave it away. Who is the temple? We're the temple. So I heard someone say Christ as well, and that's why we are the temple. We are the body of Christ. We are the presence where God, we are the place where God's presence dwells. As you saw in the video, there are two different ways of looking at this temple. Either it's a literal temple, physical temple in Jerusalem, or it is, as I think much more likely, the body of Christ. Once again, the image being used that's used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about God's people. So he says, go and measure the temple. This is a metaphor for protection. I'm not going to get into how or why. It comes out of Zechariah. Just like there was a different metaphor for protection last week when it talked about the people being sealed, now these people are measured. It's God's people who are being measured here. In other words, they are being given spiritual protection. Once again, not physical protection, as we are going to see, but spiritual protection. Okay? You see that it talks about a time period of 42 months or 1,260 days. This is a theological number. I'm glad I put that up there. This is a theological number. It comes straight out of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, you might remember, it talks about a time period called a time, two times, and half a time. Three. So some people go 3.5 years or 3 months, something like that. This, once again, is a theological number. The reason it's not a chronological, literal number is because it has a theological message to it. It's a particular period of time that has theological significance to it. So in the book of Daniel, that particular period of a time, two times, and half a time refers to the time period when God's people, called the Holy Ones in Daniel chapter 7, are being persecuted by the beast. The beast being a particular nation, probably Babylon at that time. But it's an apocalyptic vision that's happening there. So John is referencing that, going, the same thing is going to be happening here for you people. There's going to be this sort of theological number, this amount of time. You need to view this time with this particular theological message in mind. It's going to be a time of persecution for God's people. Okay. There's going to be animosity between God's people and the nations, but they are being sealed. They are being measured so that they may be spiritually protected during that time of persecution. Now, it then changes, the metaphor changes, and instead of talking about the temple of God, we're now talking about witnesses. Two olive trees, two lampstands. Once again, some people think that this is either two literal individuals, or it's being used metaphorically. I think it's metaphorically for the reason that, first of all, there are two lampstands and then there are two trees. They're being called the same thing. And then, or they're referring to the same individuals, but then also cast your mind back in Revelation. What are the lampstands earlier on in Revelation? That's the number, 7. And what are the lampstands? The churches. Right? This is, once again, just like the temple symbolizes God's people, the lampstands are also, once again, symbolizing God's people. It's just changing the metaphor. Okay? These are witnesses this is the church in a period of persecution. And it's heightening. It's getting worse. In fact, the people, as they are witnessing, they are being described in terms that look like, if you read through that passage again, and you look at it and just cast your mind back to the stories that you know, you recognize that the church here, these witnesses, are being described in terms that are explicitly used of Moses, talks about turning water into blood, and Elijah calling fire down from heaven. In other words, it's taking two prophets from the Old Testament and saying, this is now going to be the role that the church has to play in this period of persecution. They are going to be like Moses and Elijah before the nations. What did Moses and Elijah do before the nations? They held pagan kings to account, didn't they? Moses opposes Pharaoh for his injustice, and Elijah opposes King Ahab for his injustice. And this is going to be the role that the church has to play during a period of persecution, is to continue to witness faithfully both to who God is and to what he wants for the world. And that is going to heighten the persecution on the church, because they're going to need to be faithful in a place where it is not safe, because the authorities have a different agenda than God and his church. And it's going to cost the church. And so that's where the passage goes. The passage goes on to talk about the fact that these two witnesses, being faithful to Christ in their message, are going to be killed. But the church has to stay true, even when it gets uncomfortable. So maybe I'll just pause there for one moment. We're talking about persecution that's probably a little bit more heightened than what you are currently dealing with, and what I'm dealing with. But if we're going to be ready for that, how do we respond to the little ways that we feel maligned, that we feel like we're being put in uncomfortable positions? What about like the sarcastic jab that someone makes about you, whether it's at school or at work, because you don't think the same way we do. You're not actually following the same things we're following. What about the times when you feel uncomfortable because you got left out, because you believe something different? She believes that, so we're not going to invite her to do what we want to do, actually, because she wouldn't agree with it. What about the times when you get lumped in with people who are fanatics, or people who are militant, or people who are irrational? Like, you're just the kooky. You get lumped in with the kooky, and you go, I don't actually know any of those, but I've seen them on YouTube or on the news, and you're lumping me in with those? How are you responding to those particular situations? These tiny, this we could barely call this persecution. This is just like a foretaste. But what is our response in those particular moments? What's your demeanor like? Are you going to be as gracious as Jesus? Because there's no way that we're going to survive the heavy stuff if even in these little things, I'm still reacting with my own insecure ego, my need to prove myself, my need to get the last word in, to prove them wrong, put them in their place, that kind of thing. Okay, let me recap where we've been. Chapters 8 and 9, the world and the church suffer together as things get worse. God exposes the destructive idolatries in order to bring about repentance. Chapter 10, John is given the Lamb's scroll to prophesy. Chapter 11 is the content of that prophecy. And here we see the church protected in the middle of persecution, protected spiritually, not physically. And they are faithful to witness to Christ in spite of violent opposition. Although they are sealed and measured, that's the spiritual protection, they, like Christ, are faithful to the point of death, and they imitate him in death, not just in his innocence and his faithfulness, but also even in the way that they are going to respond to their persecutors. And here are the results, then. The result is that the church's faithful suffering and death is vindicated by God, just in the same way that Christ is vindicated by God. What do we mean by vindicated? Vindicated. Well, Christ was falsely accused of all of this stuff. We are in the right, and he is in the wrong, and he deserves to die. And he dies, but his vindication comes by God raising him to life, by God undoing or saying, I actually don't agree with that judgment, and I have raised him back to life. The same thing is going to happen this passage says is happening or will happen for the church. They are going to die. And at the same time, God is not going to make that the end of the story. They are going to be vindicated before the watching world. So you may have seen in the passage, it talks about these two witnesses being brought on a cloud up. God says, come up, and they are brought up on a cloud before him. This is not, I would argue, feel free to join me in a conversation about this later, I would argue this is not an image of a rapture. This, once again, comes straight out of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is being trampled on by the beasts, and God's vindication of him comes and is shown to have occurred because he is brought up on a cloud before him to the Son of Man, or the Son of Man is brought up on a cloud to the Ancient of Days. He comes to God himself. In other words, God says, I have decided in favor of the Son of Man and against everyone else that was against him. And the same is the picture that happens right here. Again, once again, don't go literal on me here. We're dealing with apocalyptic. It's the same thing happening in Daniel. It's the same thing happening in Revelation. That's why I keep hitting this. It's image, metaphor, symbol. This is referring to something else. But we can have a conversation about that. Happy to. Okay. God is showing that he's on the side of his people. And after the church dies, he is bringing it back to life. And after this thing happens, the world's response is to give glory to God. Look at verse 13. Last couple words of verse 13 say that the watching world that sees all of this happen, that sees the way that they have treated God's people, are going to see God vindicate his people, and they are going to give glory to God. This is a picture of repentance. This is a picture of conversion. This has been the great hope that the prophets looked forward to, a time when the nations would see that God loves his people and that he has shown them favor, and they come to God's people in order to follow this God. Like that's Isaiah. That's the great hope. And it's happening here, but it doesn't happen until the world sees the way that the church suffers and responds in the same way that Christ suffers and responds. So the people don't repent after the plagues, but they do repent after this. So practically speaking, like you're asking yourself, what does this have to do with my life? Like, break it down for me. What does this have to do with my day-to-day-to-day life as I'm out there interacting with other people who don't think and believe the same things I think and believe? Practically speaking, this means that the way that you respond to people who don't agree with you is way, way, way more important than your knockdown arguments for the existence of God or Jesus' resurrection. The manner in which you respond to suffering, especially suffering as a result of following Christ, is way, way, way more effective than your apologetic argument. That itself is the apologetic argument, not your words, but your response. If you look like Christ, that's the argument. That's going to be the thing that is going to make people see and go, something else is going on here. I think I need to check out this God because of what he has done in the lives of his people. It's not that he made them smarter than everyone else and gave them better truth than everyone else or something ridiculous like that. It's the way that they respond. So, practically speaking, as you're having those difficult interactions with people where you two are not on the same page, once again, I ask you, what is our demeanor like? when we interact with people who don't like us, who don't agree with us, who think you're stupid, who think you're foolish for coming here and singing. Like, that's just weird to most people in the world, right? We sing at the Rebels game, "Oh Canada." Like, that's it. That's the only corporate singing that ever happens, and maybe a concert. But that's it. Like, what we do here is weird. And I understand when people then say to you, like, "I don't want anything to do with that." And you're weird for even being a part of that. What is your response like? Because it's that particular response, the way that you respond, is going to be way more effective than your perfect, logical, flawless argument. Notice that after the people give glory to God, these people have seen everything, the world has seen what has happened, and they give glory to God. It's only at that point that, if you read on in the chapter, God actually wraps things up. And we see a foreshadowing of the end, or actually the beginning, but judgment and reward. And the new heaven, the next line in verse 15 is, "The kingdom of God has now," after these nations have finally looked on and seen what's happening here, and they give glory to God, the line in verse 15 is then, "And now, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God." And God begins to reign over everything. And we see new heavens and new earth as sort of the picture of that from this particular angle start to take place. But it's not until this thing happens. And the only way that's going to happen is if our church suffers faithfully in those particular moments where it's hard. And I get that it's hard. So as we look back over the passage, here's what we see. We have some warnings about what it is that we trust in. You know, what is it that we are committed to more than God? And I have to ask myself that. Because I might, on a piece of paper, write, "God is most important, then my family, and then my health, and then, you know, go on and on and on." But the way that that actually works out in my life, you know, does the way that I use my time and the things that I think about and invest in and so on, you know, what are my actual priorities? No, they're probably a little different than that list. And I got to ask myself. Yeah, it's not just that there's idolatry out there, so there's idolatry in here, and here as well. And this is a warning to us as well. So, where do we actually turn when times get tough? Maybe ask yourself that. If things have been hard, look back to a time when things were really, really hard. What was it you relied on? Where did you turn? In other words, where did you place your hope and your trust? This passage does answer the question of why things seem to be getting worse. And they will. This passage also gives us the encouragement to respond appropriately during difficult times. And one of the encouragements is simply that as you respond in the way that Christ responds, people are going to be drawn to Christ. And I hope that gives us a little bit of a nudge to be a little bit more on our game. But this isn't actually about me. This isn't just about the argument we're having. There's actually a bigger picture here. There's a spiritual development dimension to this that's way more important than whether or not I'm right and you're wrong about something we're talking about. Lastly, it does offer us some hope that the people who are not currently following God, as they do see these things unfolding, as they do see the church suffering well and in the manner that Christ does, are going to come to him. And I do hope for this. And I'm comforted by it as well, because there are people that I love in my life who are not currently following God in the way that I hope that they will. And lastly, this passage is the answer to the prayers that we saw earlier on in the chapter about the saints under the altar who say, "How long? How long, God? How much longer till you vindicate us? How much longer until you avenge us? How much longer until you wrap things up?" And that's actually going to be next week's message. And so I just want to highlight that for you, that this passage responds to that. And you guys are going to delve into that more next week. So With that, I'd like to offer you a moment for reflection, and then Rob will come and offer our congregational prayer.